This is Luke chapter 15. The parables are three. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They all say the same things. National Israel, hold your books, I ask you to get a hold of, had failed to discern the day of the coming of the Messiah. We know that. I think we've come to that place now. Their house is left to them desolate. And Jesus points his little flock to come into the nations. In this chapter, Jesus uses three parables which explain his purpose for coming, which is basically to save the lost. Now, if you're a Christian, not just a believer, I use the term Christian on purpose because Christian in the Bible are baptized believers that have chosen to follow Christ in his New Testament church. If you're a Christian, you must learn to read the Bible for yourself and come to spiritual conclusions regardless of what anyone else says. You're your own little theology by yourself, and coupled together, we agree. But what do we believe? We believe the things of the Bible. There is a tenor of Scripture in this body. We are one in Scripture, in the Word, in doctrine. Now, I didn't say that we're absolutely on every jot and tittle. We breathe air differently. We do all sorts of things differently, but we believe the same doctrine. And if we don't, by the time the Lord takes us home, we'll be more agreed. But I can assure you that we're all going to be agreed when we stand before Him. But you need to come to the conclusions of the Word of God yourself. All I'm doing is trying to help us to that end. If I want to warn everyone, if you're indiscriminately listening to preachers teach, if you're reading any man without caution, you will not come to the conclusions that you should in the Word of God. A lot of things, and I mean a lot of things, people say about the Bible sounds good and stirs up the emotions. But it is because they have preached the truth, or have they appealed to your flesh, your sense, your natural reason, for example? You know, I could cry over the movie Old Yeller. It don't mean I've got anything of the Spirit of God. I can cry when somebody tells me the story of Jesus. I can cry if I had ever watched. I'm sure I could cry if I watched the movie The Passion. I never watched it, never will. I don't need to see that. They don't know a lot of things that the Bible's telling us about. And if that's our faith, when that movie was over, it's about how long that faith went. It doesn't do anything. There's got to be more than just this feeling. I'm asking you to be particularly selective about who you listen to. Guard your doctrine. Usually, we do not have a Bible in front of us when we're listening to audio messages or watching video. Or we could have one there, but especially as we listen to audio messages. But I want you to know how it's worked for me in my life. If you don't want to do this, that's your business. But I have ever spent very much time. I have rarely listened to someone that I didn't trust, that I didn't know to some extent, preach the word. Very rarely is that done. because I want to hear the word of God from men that have a reputation as being one of the true churches of Jesus Christ. I want to hear from a preacher that I say, that is a true church. That preacher's a part. He's been leading this church. I'll listen to him. I'm not going to listen to everybody that says they're a preacher and puts their messages out online. I'm not going to do it. There's a reason for that. And I'm very selective about my books, too. You say, well, I'm selective about reading them. I read John Gill carefully. I read Charles Spurgeon carefully. But I have books by Presbyterians. I have books by probably a book by a Seventh-day Adventist. I know at least one. I have books by Methodists, Anglicans. And I read them extremely carefully. But I have got to read this book. I've got to understand what this page says, apart from what everybody else says. Until, in a very general, until I have come to that place, I really probably shouldn't consider anything else. Now, what I don't mind, but it doesn't prove that I know the truth. I don't mind reading somebody else that agrees with me. But be careful. We might both be in error. Find some brethren that you can trust, that have a genuine concern about the things they teach and the effect it has upon others' lives. Today, we consider three parables that are greatly misunderstood. For example, today, we're going to look at the first one. It's called the parable of the lost sheep. I want you to point out an error in the first parable. It's on page number 348 in our hymnals. We have spent so much time putting together, a lot of effort, a lot of money. I'm not asking you to do anything about this except to see it. The song is entitled The 90 and 9. It's written by a woman, Elizabeth Clayfane. In the middle of the 1800s, she lived and spent her entire life in Scotland, was probably a Scottish Presbyterian. The composer of the song is Ira Sankey. He was known for, he was known as the sweet singer of Methodism. As this nickname would suggest, he was a Methodist by his denomination. So this song reflects the doctrine of these that wrote them. It's unavoidable. You're going to have it. In the first line, it reads this way. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. That statement is false. The parable of our Lord Jesus, as we consider it in a moment, says that the 99 were where? You read it. They were in the wilderness. They weren't safely in the fold. Why? Why, to think like this, you would actually have to conclude that you could lose your salvation, for example. Because they had left the fold, the safety of the fold, and gone out and become lost. Well, that's heresy. But we hadn't thought about that much. But the major point is, they're not safely in the fold. They're in the wilderness. Am I being too critical? I don't think so. Why, the wilderness, really, is speaking of the temporal state of national Israel, particularly during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. That of those, there is one noted for being lost. It is this one of that flock. In the wilderness, he came to save and mark it. And no other. So the truth is, Christ didn't come to save the others. Christ's purpose at this time was not to save Israel, but to save some from among them. And that's the focus of these parables, plainly and simply stated. I know that it doesn't agree with most anyone who has ever taught on this. There are probably some. I didn't have the time to look. But certainly some have seen this for themselves. But that's it in a nutshell. You have enough information right now. What I just said, I believe you could go home and joy in the way that these parables are laid out. I wouldn't have to say another thing. But because I'm here, and we've got about 30, 40 minutes, I'd like to drag you through my experience. These are serious considerations, though. And here's what. The next line says, Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? Really, that's not the consideration at all. The problem is that as we read this parable, we're going to find out that they were the ones who had no need to repent. It's not because they had faith in Christ. It's because they wouldn't come to Him. That's the truth. And quite frankly, I can say it rather boldly, it can't be denied that that's what this is teaching. So let's look at it verse by verse. Chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans. These are the tax collectors and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes. You've got to latch on to that because this is who he talks to. The Pharisees and scribes murmured. They complained. They complained not in his face. They complained like a lot of people like to do behind his back. They murmured saying, notice this third person complaint. This man. It's like they're talking to one another. This man. Oh, think of this. Receives sinners and eats with them. Now they had already made that complaint. In Luke chapter 5 verses 31 and 32. They had made that complaint. Again, not to the Lord Jesus, but they complained to the disciples. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, notice that, but sinners to repentance. Are we sinners? Have we ever understood that we have sinned against God? That's the one he's come to save. Christ received sinners. That means that he, when I do these things, I've gotten these terms from the scripture. I went around and I looked at how it's translated other places, and it fills in the blank. It defines it for us. What did it mean when it said that Christ received sinners? It meant that he looked for them. He waited for them. He took them and he received them or accepted them. Someone says, come as you are. For the most part, I understand what they mean sometimes. I think most people, when they say that, come as you are, they mean it in a good sense. But we certainly don't mean to say that Jesus takes drunkards who are going to continue living as drunkards. He's not taking adulterers who are going to continue living in adultery. He's not taking murderers who are going to continue living. You know what? People want a Christ that will let them continue living the way they want to live. Now that's not the one for whom Christ came to save. It's not. And it's wrong to think that. So come as you are has a meaning of what? Repent and believe in Christ. Turn from your former manner of conversation and come to Christ. So what it means to say that Christ receives sinners, that is, Christ is looking for sinners, in whom is being worked the fruit of repentance. God has begun a work in them, and they turn to Him. These are they which the Father is bringing to the Son. In John chapter 6, verse 31. And then we'll just jump down to verse 44. John 6, 37. Notice, why does anyone come to Christ? You know, it's not just a matter of fact that you can make tears flow. It's a matter of fact that suddenly, beyond explanation, there has been a miraculous change in the heart and mind so that they perceive the things of Christ, they perceive that they're sinners, and they come without reservation. He says, all that the Father gives me, present tense, shall come to me. These are they that Christ came to seek and save. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44. How does that work? Why did anyone come to Christ? Why did I come one day? Why did you come? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's why we came. The Father brought us to the Son. Well, there's a little bit more involved. Why did the Father do that for us in time? Well, because something took place in eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1:4, most of us know this. But let's glory in it for a moment. In Ephesians 1:4, breaking into the thought, according as He, the Father, has chosen us, He elected us. Who are they? Those that believe in Christ, that have believed in Christ. He has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And people want to explain that away, but it can't be explained away. You have to take it like it's stated, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Who would deny that the words "before the foundation world" carries this meaning? Why, if you deny that, then you have to deny this as well. In John 17, verse 24, that the Father is said to have loved the Son in eternity, because the very same term "before the foundation world" is used here. I looked, I checked. Word for word, even in the Greek, as it is in the English, it can't be denied. And what does it say there, Father? In John 17:24, I will that they also, referring to His elect, whom Thou hast chosen, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The same way that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, before time, before space, before matter was created, He was loved of God. And He loved us before the foundation of the world. These things come together. We got to go back into eternity. And once we get back there, we can see how He has come into this earth, personally and sought us out and is finding every single one of them. Not a one of them will perish. The only ones that will perish are those that are like Judas, who are sons of perdition. They had nothing ever rooted in Christ. Nothing even before eternity. And they didn't have it there. They ain't got it in time as well. It's the fact. So we see why that you and I have come to Christ. Because it was the purpose of God. Listen, I don't know. I don't know how to explain it in this way. When there's such a God who is so holy, who exists in eternity, he's not a part of time and space and matter. He brought those things into existence. He is separate from that. He's above it. He brought it into existence. How can God not know who it is that's going to come to Christ? How can he not know all of them before he got anything started? How can he not know that? If he didn't know it, he's not God. He has to know all things. Why, we read the scripture says he knows the end from the beginning. That's my God. This man received sinners. Who are these that the Pharisees and the scribes call sinners? Matthew was one. Matthew was a sinner with whom Jesus ate. It was this man who was sitting at the receipt of custom that Jesus called to discipleship. Why did he do that? Because he had earlier manifested repentance at the preaching of John and was baptized. He was waiting for the Christ. He didn't know who he was at the moment. And as a disciple prepared and waiting, he had followed the commandments of John the Baptist. He preached the word of God and he was waiting. He didn't know. And one day Jesus walked up to his table, this tax collector, and he said to him, "Follow me." That wasn't the day that he was born again. That wasn't the day that he got up and got baptized. That was the day that the Lord called him to service. And it was just a little while after that that he appointed him to be an apostle. One of the apostles of Christ. We'd find that in the earlier chapters of Matthew. So let's correctly understand what has taken place. When Jesus approached Matthew, that was one of them. He was a sinner. These were the sinners that Jesus chose to company with for the most part during his earthly ministry. These are the people with which he identifies. He came into their midst and he called them brethren. Are you this kind of a sinner? Jesus' reputation was that he befriended publicans and sinners, and his enemies criticized him for it. In Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But that's why he came. What did it mean to say that Jesus was a friend to sinners? It meant that he fellowshiped with them who formerly lived sinful lives. But whenever sinners were brought to Christ, when they came to him, he commanded repentance. When they brought, one was brought to him unwillingly, an adulteress caught in the very act. And they brought her before him, and they wanted him to condemn her to death. And he said, "Let the first one of you that are without sin cast the first stone." And they all left, beginning from the oldest to the youngest. It began to penetrate their gray matter. They got what he was saying, and they left ashamed. But he said to this woman, "Go and sin no more." He meant it. Repent. I know who you are. I know what you've done. Repent. Now what she did, I don't know. But that's what he did. He commanded repentance. There's no doubt that publicans and sinners had a reputation for sin. The publicans customarily collected more than was just. Sound familiar? Notice the repentance that works. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. The repentance that worked in the famous publican you might know, and most of the kids have grown up knowing him as Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. That's him. He's one of the sinners that Jesus came to save. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans. He was the top guy of the tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus. Something had been going on in his heart, and he must see the Lord, and could not for the press, the crowd that was all around. He knew Jesus was coming, but he couldn't get in there close enough because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And for he was to pass that way, Jesus was. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Look at purpose here. He saw him, Jesus did, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I'm going to eat at your house. I'm going to fellowship with you. He found him. Jesus found him. And he made haste and came down. This is more than he had ever hoped for. He made haste and came down and received him. Zacchaeus did receive the Lord joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, here's the evidence of repentance. Lord, Jesus, he says, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. He had brought forth fruits meet for repentance. Christ had found him. But what was the attitude of those who haven't repented? Well, in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 10, the contrast is stark. When you compare a sinner with a Pharisee, are you a sinner? Is this the attitude that we have? Think of this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's him. There he is. He doesn't need a Savior. He has no need of repentance. And Christ didn't come to save him. Notice the difference. Sinners have this mindset, not just when they first come to Christ. They're going to spend their whole life with this kind of a mindset. This is who the sinner is. The publican. Standing off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. Such a sense of unworthiness. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So in verse 3, I really won't be that long. We're going to move through it just in just a moment. He spake this parable unto them. Remember who they are. It's Pharisees and scribes, the enemies of the Lord, saying, what man of you, think with me for a moment, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, that is in the desert, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, the countrymen, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which is lost. He didn't say rejoice about the others that are in the wilderness. He's rejoicing. He's having them rejoice with him about this one that he sought out and found that was lost. He says, I say unto you that likewise, in this same manner, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, notice, which need no repentance. They have no idea, they have no intention, no inclination to repent of their sins. What's here? There's a flock of 100 sheep in the wilderness. Doubtless this flock, the context demands it, specifically represents the Pharisees and the scribes, but it certainly fits national Israel and their state at this time, when Christ came to them. And of these, there is one that's lost. And it is this one that the shepherd has come to find. And when he's found it, what does he do? He bears it on his shoulders and brings it, not back into the desert, but he brings him home. We're going home. Because of the love of Christ, we have an eternal home. He brings him home where it says that he called together his friends and his neighbors who rejoiced together because he saved the sheep that was lost. Like this, we read, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now, I don't know who these are. That are rejoicing, whether it's the angels, whether it's the Father, or whether it's actually all of us seated in the heavenlies, and when we see one that comes to the Lord, how we are caused to rejoice so greatly. But it could just as well be all of us. And one thing's clear, beyond question, there's joy in heaven at this event, no matter what, no matter what oppositions there are. There's joy in heaven. And that's why Christ came. We read once already, Luke 19, verse 10, it says, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. But then I want you to consider Matthew 1:21. And it says simply there, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? Their righteousness? That's the problem with those in the desert, from their sins. Christ came with a people in mind. He's not affording to everyone a chance to believe. Look at the purpose of Christ to save the lost. And he'll find every one of them. Not one of them shall be lost in John 17, 12. Not one of these, which are just in themselves, that's that 99 in the wilderness represents, not one of them shall ever repent. They do not see themselves as sinners, They're hard-hearted and impenitent. And what of them? Is it true that they are righteous? No. They simply do not perceive in themselves their sin before God. They don't perceive the need, therefore, to repent. What have I done? You know, here's how it works. I'm not any worse than anybody else. I talked to a person a while back, and he kind of knows who I am. And the first thing he said, well, you know, I'm doing okay. I don't need to come down there. And I agree. You don't. You don't need to come down here. Wish you would. But it's justifying himself. He feels a sense to do that. He's, I know what you are. I know who you are. I know because I'm the same way. I'm a sinner. But there's a difference. I saw the need. Christ worked in me to see the need. He hasn't done that yet in this man. If he ever will, I do not know. But he has. I'll just say this. To deny that we're sinners doesn't make it so. The fact is, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 verse 30 says that much. And because he's commanded all men to repent, then all men are sinners who ought to repent. But they will not because of their hard and impenitent heart unless God does something. So verse 8 is the same parable. He leaves off a final clause. We'll show you in just a moment, but that's okay. It's the same parable saying the same thing. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently, carefully, till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. It was, brethren, it was her coin. They were all her coins. And it was hers to lose, and it was hers to find. She was unconcerned with any of the other ones, except the one that was lost. She did everything to find that coin which belonged to her. She lighted a light. She swept the house. She diligently applied herself to search for it until she found it. And that's really the very same thing as the previous parable has stated, just a little more concisely. Because in verse 10, likewise, in the same manner, he says, I say unto you, scribes and Pharisees, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence, meaning before, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, repentance is part of Christ's bringing the sinner back to the Father. Why, what success would it be to do everything for the sinner, but to provide the means to repent? He can come and die. But what if he hasn't worked repentance in them? They'll never repent. Why don't people repent? Because God doesn't work in their hearts to do that. Repentance, like every other fruit of the, is a fruit, like of the Spirit. It is something that the Spirit of God works in some, not all. It isn't crying natural tears. It isn't feeling sad. It isn't necessarily feeling happy. Repentance is a fruit that is worked by the Spirit of God and is given to those that he's chosen before the foundation of the world. I want you to notice this. Look at these in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Now, this is one who evidently has gotten into sin, already a believer, I understand that, but still the same thing takes place. When we get into a sin as believers, be careful here, because we don't just decide one day that we're going to stop. It's going to take us all the way down that road by design of God to learn us a lesson. And when God is ready, He'll grant us repentance and turn us around. Now, this is the way it begins in the Christian life, and that's the way it goes in the Christian's life. It'll always be that way. You notice that here in this scripture, it's in meekness, Timothy, instruct those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 17. It just tells us why he came, and it just says this: I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what? I came to call sinners to repentance. That's what he came to do, and that's what he does. Notice in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 11. God has highly exalted Christ with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give. That means to grant as a gift, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is a gift from God. Notice in Acts chapter 11, this really stands out more clearly. In Acts chapter 11, verses 12 through 18, Peter has miraculously been led down to Caesarea to Cornelius, a bunch of Gentiles there in a house. And God works. But I want you to notice how he works. The Spirit of God worked in them repentance when he came to them. The Spirit bade me, in verse 12 of chapter 11, the Spirit bade me, Peter, go with them, those who had come representing Cornelius, he had sent them up, go with them, nothing doubting. This don't make no sense to you right now, but it will by the time we're finished. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, Cornelius. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, where he was at the time, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee, Cornelius, words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift, meaning of his Spirit, as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? What happened here? When they heard these things, Peter relates, they held their peace and to the church of Jerusalem and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so it comes from the working of God in the hearts of some. He gives life. He gives righteousness. He gives a standing of righteousness in Christ. He gives faith and he gives repentance. Now, there is an instance referring to Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. He didn't have that. He couldn't find it. He did everything he could, and it wasn't there. He couldn't change what he had done. There in Hebrews 12, verse 17, you know how that afterward, when he, Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. He couldn't change anything that he had done. He couldn't change his mind. He couldn't change the circumstances because it was out of his power to do it. Because God overrules in the lives of men. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That's plain speech. Now the second parable differs in this way from the first in that it doesn't have the last clause, but it's certainly understood to be there, which was more than, we would say, more than the nine just persons which needed no repentance. The nine didn't need to be found. It was the one lost coin that did. And the truth is that there is no rejoicing in heaven, not in the presence of the angels of God, for any hard-hearted, impenitent sinner, no matter who he is, be he the self-righteous Pharisee or scribe or an electrician or an auto mechanic or a vendor or whoever he is, president to the lowest person on the earth among men in his status, it doesn't matter. If he doesn't repent, he's condemned. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous. I take that to mean that he's always chastening his children. But what about those who are hard-hearted and impenitent? God is angry with the wicked every day, unrelenting. That's the way it is with God, with those who are without Christ. And he said in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. Look, don't change channels. He's teaching the very same truth again in the third parable. He had two sons. That is, our Lord continued to describe to the Pharisees the difference between them and those with whom he chose to company. Here is the parable of two sons. The one, notably, a firstborn son after the flesh in Israel. And the other, I'd say, is the son born after the Spirit and still of the nation of Israel. The first just in himself and impenitent, and the other a sinner lost and repenting. So he goes, and the younger of them, there was two sons, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. Notice it said them. They both received their part. Okay? Not just the young one, they both received it. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, everything they packed up, he's heading out, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, literally meaning by living unreservedly. He didn't hold his soul back from anything. He gave himself over to it. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. His substance was running out. His fun has ended. And things began to happen in his heart. It's all by the design of God. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Dogs and swine tell of the depraved human nature. As much as we don't like to think about it, I grimace when I see dogs licking people in their faces. I just like, wow, you don't know what's going on here. But this is what dogs return to their own vomit, and swine to wallowing in the mire. That's our human nature. That's every person, every soul without Christ before God. Frankly, let's just be honest. We loved our sin. Frankly, if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd still love it. This son was a sinner, progressing in the activities of sin. But whether he progressed a little or much, he was still a sinner. And he would fain, that is, that their swine fodder looks pretty good. I think I'm going to have me some of that. That's where we go in sin. That's what it's like. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, I'm amazed at that phrase. He came to himself. How did that happen? If we don't see God in it, we can't explain it. How in the world? We came to ourselves in the midst of the deadness of sins, except by the grace of God. It can't be explained. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, I don't believe he was one of the Lord's people, but a similar experience happened to him. The Lord told him, this is what's going to take place. And when you gloried in yourself, I'm going to strike you down. And you're going to be run out of here like a beast. You're going to grow hair like feathers and claws like an eagle. And then one day, after about seven seasons of being out there in the field where the dew watered him every day in the morning, he dwelt like that for so long. And the sovereign God reached down and touched that man. He says, mine understanding returned unto me. It's of God, brethren. When someone repents for sins, it's because he worked in the life of that one. You can't just up and decide one day, I think I'm going to give religion a try. That's not repentance. That's not how it works. Not at all. He came to himself. He said, when he did, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, or in thy sight. This is the attitude of a sinner that's been worked on by the Lord. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I want to emphasize, make thou me as one of thy hired servants. He had an instantaneous, momentous change come across his mind and in his heart. He was ready to go home with a right mind, in his right mind. He repented from what he was and then turned to his father. He arose and he did that very thing and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son gets out a few words. It's just enough to say that he was one of the Lord's people. He says, the son said unto him, Father, I sinned against heaven and against thee. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. The son now, having gone out, wasted his substance, had nothing. Nothing. He was bankrupt. All he had was a broken and contrite heart. But that's what repentance is. And that's the mark, you see, in one that Christ has found. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saves them that be of a contrite spirit. And you know what? It didn't just happen then. It stays with us the entire rest of the journey. 51:17, Psalms. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the means through which Christ recovers the lost. But the Father said to his servants, he got out that much, bring ye forth. Emphasizing, it's the command he gives, bring ye forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. This is my son, he says beyond question. And he's going to be treated as my son. He's going to be dressed as my son. He's going to reign like my son. He's going to go forth like my son. He's going to eat and he's going to joy like my son. Have you known him? Have you known him? Have you repented? Have you known this for yourself? It's not what grandpa did. It's not what uncle did. It's not what mom and dad did. This is something, have you experienced it? If you haven't, you don't know him. You don't even know what I'm talking about. You might have some sense of happiness or joy, or I wish he'd hurry up and shut up. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and be merry. And for this my son was dead, is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father and this son that had come back. They began to be merry. And the countrymen were filling the house. And the others that were invited were there. But now there's one that wasn't. And this represents again those that are so impenitent. Now his elder son was in the field during all of this. This is the son that isn't lost. This is the one that doesn't have any need of repentance. This is the one who supposes that he's done everything that he should have done. He's kept all the commandments of his father. So he thinks. But what's his heart say? Now that son was in the field, and as he came, he drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He demanded an answer. And he said unto him, why, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. You'd think that had been great news to this one, but it wasn't. What? He was angry. He became angry. And would not go in, or to enter in, he was unwilling. And that's what you see in the Pharisees and these that dogged the Lord the entire way, who are criticizing him for the company that he keeps. He wouldn't go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Like the firstborn son murmured against his father, so the Pharisees murmured against Christ. He refused to come in at the bidding of his father, and so these refused to come to Christ and rejoice with him as he sought out sinners and found them. He bid them all to come in. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. What is blatantly obvious is the ignorance of this elder son's condition. His response spoke volumes about the hardness of his own heart. And his impenitence. He says, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Didn't understand it. Why, it went beyond human reason. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry. It was right and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And this is what the Pharisees did. They rejected that the Heavenly Father had sent his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. They rejected him. They could not and would not join with Christ and these people. They rejected John's baptism. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the cold, hard truth is, truth of the matter is that Christ didn't come to save them. It's a simple fact. They were not represented in any of these parables as the lost sheep, the lost coin, or in this instance, the lost son. I want to close with this final text. I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, which explains really what we just read in the terms of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, what think ye? Who's he talking to? Talking to the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel. They were the religious and the political ones. They are the chief priests and the elders of the people, of whom are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Herodians, scribes. What think ye? He poses that question to them. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? It's obvious. They had to answer that. They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." And there's the sum of the parables. Thank you for your attention.